Eric and Anna. Let's look at God's Word together, shall we? I invite you to turn in your Bibles or look on the screen or hopefully there if you're viewing the live stream, that little screen has reappeared once again with the Scriptures there, or you can get your own copy of the Scripture. I'm going to read the first five verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and then we're going to dig into this section of God's Word this morning through verse 11 and then some in John chapter 2. But let's give attention to God's Word, John 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Have you ever ignored a no parking sign? I stand guilty. If you've ever done that, perhaps you received a parking ticket, $90 in Boston now, I guess. So the cost of ignoring a sign could be quite high. There are signs that the cost of ignoring is much higher. And those, in particular, are the signs that point to the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of who he is, and his mighty work that he offers by his coming. Today's text from John chapter 2 tells of one of those signs. It's the sign of Jesus' first miracle. We're going to consider that sign today. And we're going to consider, more importantly, the one to whom the sign points. And by not ignoring that sign, we're going to believe in Jesus. We're going to point others to the priority of believing in Jesus. So let's consider this sign today. John chapter 2, verse 11, that sort of pulls back from this incident of Jesus at the wedding there in Cana of Galilee and tells us the significance of it. Here it is. And the exhortation I would give to all of us is to see his glory in the sign. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. A sign points to something other than itself, something greater than itself. If I told you and given you directions to go somewhere, and I said, "Go to the intersection of such and such and such and such," and if you went and stood not at the intersection or drove not to the intersection, but stood at the sign pointing to the intersection, you would miss my instructions, right? The sign pointing to the intersection is pointing to something bigger or greater than itself. So if I said, "Let's gather at Trinity Community Church," and you said, "Pastor Bruce, I was there." I said, "Where were you?" "I was standing out front by the sign." You didn't go into the building that the sign points to. So, as much as the sign is important, the importance of the sign is that the sign points to something greater than itself. So we need to see the glory of Jesus, which the sign points to. And of course, that glory calls for a response of believing. We see the glory when we believe, and when we believe, we see the glory. But these things are written, John tells us, the purpose of all these signs in the book of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we're talking about in this series about coming to believe, about all in believing, about continuing to believe, about calling others to believe. Believe is used over 90 times in the Gospel of John. The signs point to believing in Jesus and seeing the glory of who he is and what he came to bring. We're exploring those reasons to believe in the Gospel of John in this message series. And today we're unpacking this story for more of those reasons. The story begins on the third day. It's kind of an interesting way to start, but it's kind of marking back to the time when Jesus was ministering to those disciples as John the Baptizer pointed to him, and then he went to Galilee and continued ministry there, and now he's continuing in Galilee the third day. And Jesus, the disciples, and the mother of Jesus are all invited to a wedding, a Jewish wedding, at a town in Galilee. And in those days, the weddings in Jewish culture were an elaborate affair, sometimes lasting for days. The feast literally would last sometimes for days. So this is quite an occasion, and Jesus is there, and we could draw implications about Jesus as the one blessing the institution of marriage, even by his presence there, but that's not the main point of the text. The main point of the text is about the person of Jesus and his glory. In that time period in particular, it was a great, great embarrassment what happened at this wedding. It was sort of like if a ethnic grandmother ran out of food at a family gathering at Christmas and all her neighbor friends heard about it. It would be that sort of thing and worse to run out of wine. And the bridegroom was the one responsible to make sure the wine was provided. All the food for the feast, all of the wine for the feast, it was his job to make sure that didn't happen. And here this poor guy was in a horrible social embarrassment and predicament. The wine runs out. And Jesus' mother, noting the problem, suggests he do something about it. Now, we don't know. It kind of seems, since Jesus has not yet done a miracle, that his mother wasn't expecting a miracle. He was probably just expecting her super resourceful, godly son she had raised, who was now about 30 years old, and of course she'd grown accustomed that Jesus was really a very reliable son. Can you imagine being Jesus' mother in that respect? Have a son who was just always right there on it, caring, truthful, everything that the perfect man and perfect son of God would have been. But there's no indication in the Bible that Jesus has yet performed miracles, so whatever Mary's understanding of Jesus' special nature based on the revelation early in his life, I'm not sure Mary, now some would say she thought he was going to do a miracle. I'm not sure Mary thought a miracle was coming. She maybe just thought Jesus was really good at solving really complex problems. But whether she expected a miracle or not, or just Jesus to be Jesus and solve something that was really a difficult dilemma, she wanted him to do something, and all of this leads to the question and the issue of the sign. Today's message sort of looks at four aspects of the sign of Jesus' first miracle. See the glory of Jesus. We're going to talk about the redirect of his mother. Because Jesus didn't do his mother's bidding here at all, which is very important as it relates to the sign. We're going to look at the resolve in his mission. This is what Jesus is about, and he makes clear of that here and, of course, throughout the gospel. The Son of God on the mission sent by the Father. And what is that mission? Which is very important here as it relates to the sign. Then we're going to look at the real purification he gives. And the miracle is not just, hey, Jesus turned some water into wine. Isn't that amazing? He's got amazing power. No, there's a whole lot of other stuff going on here. And the real purification he gives is part of that. It's very, very important. And then the release of blessings in him. Because of who he is. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And that means, of course, there's a release of blessings, grace upon grace, now and forever for those who are in Christ. That's where we're going today. Let's look first at the redirect of his mother. There are really two ways that Jesus rebukes his mother. And again, there's no sin involved here, but it is significant in terms of the sign. And we're going to ask the question why he rebukes her. And let's look first at the rebuke. Jesus said to her, when she said, they've run out of the wine, expecting Jesus should solve it, woman. Let's take note there. He doesn't say mother. The term woman is a term sort of like saying ma'am. We find that kind of surprising, but Jesus is addressing her here, not sort of on the terms that she, as his mother, in terms of that earthly relationship, could somehow oblige Jesus to do something she wanted him to do. But rather Jesus is getting at here, like every other human being must approach Jesus on the basis of faith and the blessings that flow from his mission. Then the question, what does this have to do with me? A second rebuke, in a manner, that her expectation of Jesus fixing wine problems is not what Jesus is about. And oftentimes we come to Jesus expecting him to fix something on our terms, which is not what he is about. What he is about is this mission. What he is about is about who he is. What he is about is our need for a Savior. We're going to see that. And all of us need to come to him on his terms to receive what he provides and receive that by faith. And family relationships or other things don't oblige Jesus to meet our demands. Don't they? They don't. Jesus' mother then says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And of course, Jesus then sort of immediately moves into action, but we need to understand Jesus is not moving into action on the terms that she was asking. He's moving into action on his terms for his purposes related to the revelation of his glory and the grand purpose of how that glory is displayed. And that's what this text gets us further into. There are those who take of this verse, John 2:25, that somehow the mother of Jesus has special powers in granting requests because here she had a request for Jesus and Jesus delivered. And of course, if that was the case, then every time anybody in the Bible asks Jesus for something, they too have special powers if he grants a request. That is nowhere to be found in Scripture. This is just a mother knowing something of the special nature of her son, giving the suggestion to the servants that he's the kind of guy you ought to listen to in this situation. And of course, he's the kind of Lord we ought to listen to as it relates to our own life needs, especially the need that he is addressing here in his resolve, in his mission. He's the Son of God sent by the Father more than the Son of Mary sent to fix the wine problem. He's the Son of God sent by the Father, the perfect Son of God, on a mission. And the mission is to die for sinners. The mission is to go to the cross. The mission is, having gone to the cross, to arrive triumphant from death. And this is clearly what Jesus is referring to in the second part of verse 4 when he says, our. Now, we might miss that. But if you look through the Gospel of John, you can see again and again and again My hour has not yet come. John uses hour for the mission of Jesus in his death for sin, and then his exaltation after it. John 7:30, John 8:20, John 12:23, 27, 13:1, 17:1. Read through and see. Often, John uses the hour with respect to Jesus and his mission for the time of his death and his going to the cross. What Jesus is saying is, that's what I'm about. That is my mission. And I'm not going to be sidetracked, dissuaded, or in any way interrupted in what I have come to do. I do what I have been sent to do in the time I have been sent to do it, in the way I've been sent to do it, and I will do it. And of course he did. Now I want us to just sort of pan out a little bit to see that even in the next section, where John gives an account of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem, I believe we can take from this that Jesus did two temple cleansings. One's early in his ministry, that's recorded in John. One later in his ministry, it's recorded in the other Gospels. But the temple cleansing, as John sort of unpacks what it means, is connected to the death of Jesus. And here it is, John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews, that's the Jewish religious leaders there, said to him, "What sign do you show for us for doing these things?" Like, how do you come off cleansing the temple like this? Show us the sign. There again, look at sign. It shows up again and again in John chapter 2. And here's a reference to the ultimate sign. The death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." That is his death on the cross. "And in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course they were thinking of the physical temple. And he said, how can you do this? It took all these years to build the physical temple. And then John notes in John chapter 2, verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. The death of Jesus. And then John chapter 2, verse 22. John, in his gospel, often sort of steps back and reflects on what we didn't get then that we get now as believers. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believe the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken." It took on a whole new meaning for them after Jesus died on the cross for sins and rose from dead. And of course, it takes on that whole new meaning for us, hopefully, as we go, oh, that's what he means. Oh, it was his death on the cross he meant by destroy this temple. Oh, it's his death on the cross he means by my hour has not yet come. Oh, the death of Jesus on the cross, the Son of God giving himself for sinners, is the most profound revelation of his glory. And that glory in his resurrection as well. Even as the baptizer points to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 36, we talked about this last week. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," looking to Jesus' death where he deals with our sin issues. So from the very beginning of John's gospel, he's pointing again and again to the cross. And of course, what happens on the cross? What happens on the cross is real purification is then given to those who believe. And that's a third way we see the glory of Jesus in this miracle sign. Real purification he gives. Now, some may think Pastor Bruce has suddenly departed from his tendency to only exegete passage in their literal meaning and context by what I'm going to say here next, because it may appear that I'm getting very sort of figurative about the miracle and turning it in sort of a parable. But I fully believe this is consistent with the text. And if you look at it here, you can see, hey, this is the literal message John was intending to communicate. And let me just suggest to you, why doesn't it just sort of say, Jesus turned some water into wine, it was an amazing thing, and everybody said, wow, he's got great power.
But we have all these verses and all this description because John is telling us what happened, because what happened points to the reality of this purification Jesus gives. The miracle and the narrative around it sort of becomes a parable about the meaning of purification. So I remember hearing this story, of course, as a child, and I always miss this. What kind of jars were they? I would have thought they were water jars. But they were not big water jars that held 20 or 30 gallons of water each. They were purification jars. This is very significant. Jesus gives what they don't give. Now, there were stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These were huge jars. You think of a stone jar that could hold 20 or 30 gallons of water. And all that water, why was it kept? It wasn't drinking water. It was purification water. And of course, under the Mosaic law, and the Jews of that time followed this meticulously, the purification, ritual ceremonial purification was a big part of everyday life. And washing your hands for purification, in a way, according to the law, was a big part of everyday life. And Jesus then said to the servants, fill the jars with water, meaning those purification jars, and they filled them up to the brim. Filled to the brim, ceremonial purification can't purify, can it? Huge purification ceremonia can't purify, can it? Doing it again and again and again and again can't purify, can it? It only symbolically does so. It only points to something greater than itself. And of course, Jesus is the one who does. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Jesus, by his death, does the purification. As we receive from him and what he gives, This miracle of water becoming wine done by Jesus points to what Jesus does, this purification of those who believe in him. If you look at the scriptures throughout the Bible, it speaks of this purification. I'm thinking of one passage in particular, Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks of the work of Jesus loving the church that he might cleanse her, having washed her by water through the word, to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. How does that happen? By the finished work of Jesus applied to his people. He gives that purification. How did he secure that? By his death on the cross, which this text clearly points to. And so real purification he gives is another reason to believe in Jesus. Let's look next at the ninth verse and note the irony here that we know something they don't know. It says this, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from. The question is not where it came from, is it? The question is, who gives it? So with purification, who gives it? It is him. It is Jesus. It is this one who does this miracle, pointing to himself and what he does by his finished work on the cross. And then there's the release of blessing in him. The story doesn't end there. The description of what's going on doesn't end there. And John, the writer of this gospel, references a particular role here in his description of the wedding that was an important part of the wedding that day, as it is today, but even more so then. It is the role of the bridegroom. And Jesus releases blessings. As the bridegroom, he provides abundantly for his bride. Let's look at the text. The servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew it was Jesus who had told them where to get the water. It was Jesus who was behind this. But notice, as it describes who came to believe, it says the disciples believed in him. The servants apparently, although they saw the sign, did not embrace that to which the sign pointed. But the master of the feast called the bridegroom. The master must have been sort of like the master of ceremonies. But the bridegroom was ultimately responsible. And that bridegroom has a powerful link to Jesus. In the writing of the Gospel of John, John would not have had a chapter break between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. There were no chapter breaks in the original. And in chapter 3, John, the writer of the gospel, references the bridegroom at some length, and Jesus is the bridegroom. So what we see here is that the bridegroom at that wedding feast was unable to provide for the feast. And as Jesus graciously stepped in to provide for him what he did not provide, so Jesus, as the ultimate bridegroom, graciously gives to his bride and all those who would come to him the abundant feast of his blessings. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And said to him," so that's the master of the feast, "to him," that is the bridegroom who was to provide for the feast. And of course, he's sort of dumbfounded by this this kind of swap of what the custom was. Everyone typically serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Of course, Jesus provided it then. He provides all the kingdom blessings for his bride. So the blessings aren't there in the past, of what was sort of early in God's plans. The blessings are in the future, what Jesus brings in God's plan. And as the bridegroom, he brings them, these abundant kingdom blessings. If you flip over to the book of Revelation, and you see when Jesus is coming back, it talks about the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus the bridegroom coming for his bride, the church, and the wedding feast that is there, and all these abundant blessings of grace upon grace in life here and life forever with the Lord flow from Jesus, who is the bridegroom. What he did at that wedding points to that reality for us, his bride. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 28b through 29a. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. See that John the Baptizer speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. "I am not the Christ," John said, "but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." And the bride for Jesus at that time was that growing band of believers in him, disciples. And everyone who believes in him is his bride. Let's continue there. "The friend of the bridegroom," that's what John's saying he is, "the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." So John sees himself as the friend of the bridegroom rejoicing at his voice. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one who has the bride. And of course, he provides abundantly for his bride, the people of God, the church. If you took the most excellent husbands in all the world, let's say we had a compilation of the 100 best husbands in the world, and you took all of their best qualities and lined all of those up, that prototype best husband providing for his prototype bride, Jesus far surpasses that amazing list in how he provides for his bride, the church. Believers in Jesus Christ. And think of that Ephesians passage I referenced earlier. It's Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which is his bride. And that becomes the model for every earthly husband to love and cherish their bride as Christ does his. And of course, even the best fall far short of it, but that's what we aim for. He is the ultimate bridegroom who cares and provides so abundantly for his people. Let's see his glory. This is the first of his signs, John 2, verse 11. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He manifested his glory in the redirect to his mother, the resolve in his mission, the real purification he gives, the release of blessings in him that was epitomized in this miraculous sign. Amazingly, water becomes wine, and it points to something far greater. The person of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the one who gives forgiveness of sins, the one who gives eternal, abundant blessings for those who are his own. Do you see it? Do you see the glory? In John chapter 1, verse 14, sort of a paradigm-type verse about the gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. When the disciples believed, it was that seeing his glory kind of believing. They responded by believing in him, because they saw his glory. And as they believed in him, they saw the manifestation of his glory. There were folks there that didn't see it. They maybe said, wow, that's pretty amazing. Where did that wine come from? I guess it had something to do with that guy Jesus. He must be something else. But they didn't believe. They didn't see the manifestation of his glory and believe in him. Let's not be like those servants or others who missed it there. Let's be like those disciples who saw it. The manifestation of his glory and believe in him. What's your response to today's message from God's word? Do you see the glory of Jesus? Do you see the significance of this first miracle? And are you helping others to see and respond as well? The sign calls for believing. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We've been talking about the application of this message series to coming to believe, to call to all in believing, to continuing to believe, and to clarity in telling others to believe. I want to give you a strong warning shot here that flows from this text as we move out to the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. This is a sobering warning. There is a kind of believing which isn't true believing. There is a kind of believing which is not true believing. I'm not making that up to be some kind of hard guy. I'm saying what the Bible actually says. And it's clear here in this passage. As John is talking about believing and disciples believing, just a few verses later, he talks about some people who saw another sign, a series of signs, and they believed, but they didn't really believe. There are many today who believe, but don't really believe. They think they believe, but they don't believe. And how do we know? Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is just after or about that time of the temple cleansing, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. From this context, this was spurious belief. It's not true believing. Let's look at the next verse, John 2:24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Who's them? Those of this untrue kind of believing. True believers, he entrusts himself to. They're his bride. He pours out his abundant blessings on them. But he did not entrust himself to those who believed but didn't truly believe, because he knew all people. Next verse. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows. He knows the difference between true believing and false believing. True saying, I believe, and truly believing. True thinking, you believe, and truly believing. And of course, true believing trusts in him. Jesus did many other signs, John tells us, John 20, verse 30. Many signs, all kinds of signs. But he selectively put these in the Gospel of John, including this one about the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And why? What was the purpose of the signs? You probably know it's to believe. These are written so that you may believe. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to see his glory. And that by believing you may have life in his name, to receive from him the cleansing and the abundant blessing life that he gives to those who believe in him. That abundant blessing life is not a life that's easy. It's a life whereby we receive grace upon grace. We receive from him grace for the problems today and grace for the issues tomorrow. John 1:16. And so we end today's message where we began today's service. And by believing we may have life, receiving grace upon grace. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a family of believers, as a way to celebrate that by his sacrifice on the cross, he gives that purification. He opens up the way for that abundant blessing, grace upon grace, to pour into our lives now and forever. I would like to pray for us. Our team's going to lead us, and then we're going to join together in the Lord's Supper as we remember Jesus' sacrifice and worship him. And if you're joining us via the live stream, just a reminder once again, prepare those elements as we partake in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your glory that you manifested. You graciously opened the eyes of those disciples to see it. You've graciously opened our eyes so that we too may see it. And by faith, we've received from you what you provided, that purification. By grace, we receive grace upon grace throughout our life journey. By grace, we receive all of the abundant blessings that you, the ultimate bridegroom, provide for your bride, the church. And so, Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we pray that you would minister to anyone who's hearing these words, who has yet to believe or was yet to come to true believing. And you help all of us who have indeed come to true believing, Lord, to draw near to you, to worship you, to praise you. Thank you.